Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. It is fitting at the end of this section that Paul close with a doxology of thanksgiving and praise, exalting the awesome power of God. We have a difficult time on this earth understanding the tremendous, immense power of God. It's something that doesn't enter our consciousness all that much. Our minds are so often on the things of this earth. We know in theory of God's infinite, almighty, awesome power. But when it comes to actual practice, we sometimes forget. And I think that's because we have two problems in our thinking. One problem in our thinking is that we don't understand the depth of sin. We think that sin are the obvious things that we can see, and of course those things are sins. We look around and see adultery and murder and slaughter and lies and gossip and all of those things that happen. But those are actually just symptoms of the depth of our bondage and of our misery. Very simply, as it's put in our catechism, we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. Since that is the case, what we need is a new birth, as we've gone over in the book of Ephesians. We need to be made alive. And that takes the same power that raised up Jesus from the dead. And so we see that awesome power of God at work continually in our lives. Every time we draw into church and lift up our voices in praise and worship, that is the awesome power of God. In our section this morning, Paul had just finished in chapter 3 praying his prayer, his great request for the church, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that we might be rooted and grounded in love, which was last week's sermon, that we might know the love of Christ. And then when he's done with that, he praises the incredible power of God, because when we pray those prayers and we think of those things and we walk through this earth in this veil of tears, we wonder if God actually hears our prayers. And that is natural. It's a question that arises among Christians as we go through this valley of the shadow of death. Does God actually hear us? How often do we feel like Jacob at the end of his life when he says, "Few and evil have been my days"? How many prayers do we cry out to God and it seems as if he doesn't hear them? Is he there? Is he listening? I know for years one thing that I heard was repeated over and over again is sometimes God always answers prayer, but sometimes the answer is no. That's never really satisfied me because the scripture doesn't say that. The scripture doesn't say pray, but sometimes God will answer no. The scripture says pray, and God always hears your prayers. The desires of the righteous are granted. How does all of that fit together? How do we live in this world where people still get sick, loved ones still die, children still rebel and leave the faith? One illness piles upon another illness, where people still get cancer. How does that all fit together? And I think this is what Paul is getting at in our text. We have too small of a view of the awesome power of God. And I'd like to work that out in this sermon this morning and talk about that infinite, almighty, awesome power of God and then apply it to our prayers. When we talk about the power of God, we're talking about his nature. As God, he is infinite. That means he has no boundaries. He is also simple, which means he's not divided in pieces and parts, but he is one pure, simple being who is infinite with no boundaries. We have some conception of infinite because we have a creaturely view of it in mathematics. An infinite series of numbers. We know that if we count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, that'll go on, in theory, to infinity. We could also go backwards and go 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, 0, minus 1, minus 2, minus 3, and that could go on for infinity. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that's what we mean by the infinity of God. It is not what we mean. Infinity in mathematics is creaturely infinity. But each one of those series is a series of finite things. The number one is finite. Number two is finite. It has a boundary. When we speak of God, that means he has no boundaries. He's not an infinite series of finite things. He is one simple act of pure being. He is not becoming. He is not changing. He is infinite, almighty, pure, and holy. What this means with our prayers. When we cry out to God, we have his infinite, undivided attention at all times. God never has better things to do than to listen to you. God never has other things on his mind. God isn't distracted by bigger things. He isn't distracted by other things. This is what's meant in Psalm 121 when David says, the shepherd of Israel doesn't sleep and doesn't slumber. We have his almighty, infinite, undivided attention at all times. We must not forget that. Years ago when I was in college, I had a professor who was teaching through the Old Testament, and we got to the section on Joshua commanding the sun to stand still, and the sun stood still. He said, I believe in the conservation of power theory of God's power, that God only uses the amount of power that is necessary to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And so for God to make the whole sun stand still, we know that that would mean that everything would fly off of the earth, the whole universe would stop moving, everything would explode because it can't exist that way. And so God most likely just kept light all night or put another light in the sky or anything else, and Joshua, from his earthly perspective, perceived it as the sun standing still. The professor should have read these verses. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. However we can conceive of what it took for God to make the sun stand still, God is able to do even more than that. If God could have stopped the entire earth and kept everything on the earth, kept gravity going, kept centrifugal force going, kept the universe in motion, kept all the stars and all the planets in their place in the entire universe, remember, he created them all in one day with one word. That's the awesome, almighty power of God. And therefore, I have absolutely no problem with believing that when Joshua says the sun stood still, the sun stood still. In the days of Hezekiah, it went back 10 degrees. Because God gives us glimpses of his almighty, infinite power in this earth. But no matter what we conceive, Paul says, his power is even more than that. The Bible is not a book of empty, dry theology. It actually gives us stories, accounts, promises that he made to men. The men always responded with, God couldn't really do that. And God then responded with even more. Take, for example, the father of our faith, Abraham. God made Abraham a promise. Chapter 12. He said, unto your seed I will give this land. In chapter 13 of Genesis, God shows Abraham the land. Look north, south, east, west. Take all day and walk it. Walk it in every direction as far as you possibly can. All of this land I'm going to give to you and to your descendants. There are some in the church today that believe that that was fulfilled in the days of Joshua. It was partially fulfilled in the days of Joshua, but Abraham was dead. There are some that believe it was fulfilled in the days of David. But David said that the day of rest is still coming, that God still has that promise to fulfill in Psalm 95. And unfortunately, there are very, very many in the church today that believe that promise was fulfilled in the reestablishment of the modern nation of Israel. How Abraham would have been disappointed if that was all the promise entailed. Really? This? Tel Aviv? That's what I gave up everything for? God is able to do far exceedingly beyond that which we ask or think. He gave Canaan as a token. The promise was a new heavens and a new earth without death, without pain, without sorrow, without sickness, far beyond anything we can possibly imagine. And yes, Abraham is going to be walking in Canaan someday, but it's going to be a renewed Canaan. And the seed is not going to be simply his physical descendants, but only on all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's only one seed, and that is Jesus Christ and all those who are united to him by faith. Do you see how the promise is actually exceeding abundantly above that which we asked or thought? Second example that I would like to use is the one we read the song about in a moment ago at the Red Sea. Israel is backed up against the Red Sea. Who there would have possibly thought, well, now what's going to happen is God's going to open up the Red Sea? No, they had absolutely no idea what God would do. From all earthly perspective, according to everything that science would dictate, they were going to die. On one side was the sea. On the other side was Pharaoh's army. There's no way across the sea, no way through Pharaoh's army. And then God opened up the sea. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. If you have a hard time with that concept, you're not alone. Jesus' disciples walked with him for 3 years. They saw him feed 5,000 men and women and children with a few loaves and a few fish. And then they saw him feed 4,000 with 7 loaves and a few fish. And then after an altercation with the Pharisees, Jesus and his disciples get into a boat to go across the sea. And Jesus is warning them about this legalism of the Pharisees and how it affects everything. And so he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples immediately think, it's because we didn't bring any bread. Because all they could think about was bread. And Jesus said, why are you thinking that? When I fed 5,000, how many baskets did you gather? They said, 12. And when I fed 4,000 with 7 loaves, how many baskets did you gather? I said, 7. And he says, why is it you still don't understand? And he could say the same question to each one of us today. Why is it that we still don't understand? God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And because God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, and we know that power is actually working in us, this has to do with our worship. Verse 21, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages. Our modern culture has lost the idea of what it means to go to church. In the 19th century, the definition and the purpose of church changed because of the influence of revivalism to evangelism. The reason we do church is to evangelize the lost. And so that affected everything. All the hymns started becoming more about how the wicked are saved and how sinners need to come forward. And everything was geared around the altar call and calling sinners forward. And the pastor was evaluated year after year on how many people he got to come forward. And they would train him how to do an altar call in the seminaries, because the church was all about getting as many people as possible to do the altar call. And we lost the meaning of what church is. The church, secondarily, is about evangelism. That's a side benefit. That's an effect of the true purpose of church. The true purpose of church is unto him be glory. It's the worship of God. That's the purpose. That's why we gather here. We gather here to be reminded of the exceeding, abundant, awesome power of God. God is able to do all that we ask him to do. But it's more than that. God is able to do all that we can possibly imagine him to do. Whatever you can imagine God doing, God has the power to do. But it's more than that. And here's the key. God has the power to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We go to church to be reminded of that. We think that the problem is one thing, but God knows that the problem is really something else. Jesus said, "How many of you, being evil, earthly fathers, were sinful as earthly fathers?" Our kids come up and they bug us. And they ask for, he says, if your child asks for bread, were you going to give him a stone? If he asks for an egg, are you going to give him a scorpion? No, if your child asks for food, you're going to give him food. Then I thought to myself, because I actually had children that like to eat dirt and rocks and mud. And if they asked for dirt and rocks and mud to eat, I'd say, don't eat the dirt. Come in, I'll give you food. The problem is we ask for dirt, but God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He knows where the food is, and he gives us food. Because God isn't exactly like our earthly father. This is why he's called the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 14, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people that can relate to earthly fathers that really don't want to be inconvenienced. When you go to your earthly father and you bug him, how many of you heard kids are to be seen and not heard? How many children are punished or spanked or beaten simply because they inconvenienced their earthly father? Don't bother me, I'm reading. Don't bother me, I'm watching TV. Don't bother me, I'm taking a nap. Don't bother me. Don't bug me, leave me alone. As Bill Cosby once quipped, we're not interested in justice, we're interested in quiet. Should not be that way. And yet as earthly fathers, we are sinful, we are finite, we need rest, we need sleep, we need food, and sometimes we just need peace and quiet. The problem is when we start thinking God is that way, that we're inconveniencing him, that we're bugging him, that we are interrupting him too much, that he's got important things to do, that he's got better things to do than to listen to our prayers, and we forget that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, and that should drive us to our knees in worship. Unto him be glory in the church. And then he says, by Christ Jesus. Because if we forget those three words, the glory in the church by Christ Jesus, then we will start thinking of God as a cosmic vending machine. That if we say the formula exactly right, he'll give us what we want. And so we come to God and we say this and this and this and this, and you can go buy a book on how to pray the proper prayer to get all of God's blessings poured out on you in life, and you forget that God isn't a vending machine. He's a personal God. He's infinitely wise. He knows what we need. He is our Father that sees the things that we don't see, that knows the things that we don't know. We're simply pinpricks on the tapestry. He sees the whole thing. And when he hears our prayers, he hears our cries, he hears our desires, he hears it all. He loves us as his children, and he will grant all of them. But it won't be the way we think, because he's good. He's infinite. He's personal. So he adds, by Christ Jesus. Because of the work and the person of Jesus Christ, we are his beloved children. Christ died for us. He rose again the third day. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. And we are united to him by faith. And therefore God is our Father, as we say in the Catechism. The glory in the church is by Christ Jesus. All the benefits of God's power come to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, who became flesh. And this will never change. Throughout all ages. World without end. Now that last phrase, if you think about that phrase, world without end, according to the rules of English grammar, it doesn't make any sense. Languages are kind of like that. In our family, one thing we used to say when all our kids were small was, "Oh, for Pete's sake, what are you doing over there?" Our daughter, when she was about 2 years old, changed that to "Pete, my sakes." And that became a saying in the Powell family, and everyone closely related to the Powell family would say, "Pete, my sakes." Every family has their little statements that they would say. "World Without End" was first seen in Henry VIII's Great Bible in 1540. It was a translation of this phrase. The Greek word is "forever and ever." No one knows why it was translated "world without end." It doesn't say that in the Latin. There's no record of it in English before then. But after it got into Henry VIII's Great Bible, it was taken from there and put by Edward VI into the Book of Common Prayer, where it translated the Gloria Patri, which we still sing in church every Sunday. "World without end, amen, amen." And it became a Hebrew idiom, or it became an English idiom for "forever and ever, amen." But no one knows how it started, where it came from, or why we say it. It simply means "forever and ever." So the point of this, in verse 21, is "unto him be glory in the church of Jesus Christ throughout all ages, forever and ever. Amen." It's not going to change. The awesome power of God will accomplish what he purposes it to accomplish. The problem is we are far too easily satisfied by the bits and bobbles of this earth. So why is it, to go back and answer the first question, why is it that we still suffer? Why is it that we still get illness and cancer? That we still have poverty and hunger and thirst? We still are in a world of thorns and thistles. The first thing I'd like to say is from Colossians 3:1, God would not have us be too much at home here on this earth. Our home is where Christ is at the right hand of God. Our inheritance is there where he is. Paul commanded us to set our affections on things above, where Christ is. That's where our life is. That's where our home is. And God would not have us be too much at home here. The second thing is I would like to direct you to our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he knew that he was about to be crucified, when he knew that he was about to suffer the wrath of God against the sin of the whole world, his whole human nature recoiled against it, body and soul, and he cried out to God that the cup would be taken away from him. And then he said, "But not my will, but thine be done." And he submitted his human will to the divine will of God. And Paul gave us the reason for that in the book of Philippians when he said, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the shame." There was a joy set before Christ that he could not get any other way. What Christ really desired was his church, you and me, to be there where he is. He prayed to the Father in John chapter 17, "I pray that these might be where I am, and that they might behold the glory that I have with you, and they might partake of that same glory." This is the joy that Christ was looking towards when he went to the cross. Isaiah said, "He shall see his seed." That's you and me. He saw us all by name. And he knew that the only way to accomplish that was the cross. The only way to resurrection and to glory was the cross. The only way to establish the kingdom was the cross. When he was taken into the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 and tempted of the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, "I'll give you all these kingdoms if you just bow down and worship me." He could have all the kingdoms of the world without the cross. He could have all the kingdoms of the world without suffering, without death. The only problem was that Satan's head would not be crushed. And Jesus knew the only way to conquer sin and death and misery was to crush the head of the serpent. And in crushing the head of the serpent, he would bruise his heel, because that was the prophecy from old. What does this have to do with us today? The scripture is very clear that we as Christians are united to Christ. We are partakers of his anointing. that he has given us the absolute, tremendous, wonderful, unimaginable privilege of taking part with him in the crushing of Satan's head. It's like the father taking his child and showing the child where to put his foot and saying, okay, now stomp right here. And it still bruises our heel. Why is there suffering in this world? For the same reason our Lord Jesus suffered. It's the only way to glory. Through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom of heaven. First, the seed must fall into the earth and die. First, there's tribulation. It's how God purifies us. It's how God leads us into glory. So when I said Paul is answering that question here in the text, here's the thing. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We pray for healing from our diseases. It's not that God says no. It's that God answers the prayer by raising our bodies from the dust, giving us glorious new bodies that are not subject to the curse, that are not subject to sin and pain and misery and death. We ask that he would provide our daily bread, and he does provide our daily bread, but exceeding beyond that, he raises us from the dust where we walk with Abraham in the new heavens and the new earth, and we sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because he's able to do exceeding abundantly all that we ask or think. We pray for earthly things. That's all we know. All we know are the earthly things. Our bodies are bound on this earth. But we thank God that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all of that. So we continue to cry out to him. We continue to bow our knees before him. We continue to worship him. We continue to suffer, holding on to our Lord Jesus Christ, who also suffered. Because if we would be glorified and risen with him, we will suffer with him. But unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would grant us this strength and this courage to hold on in faith and to understand, even in our darkest moments, even in our greatest trials, that you are able and willing and do exceeding abundantly all that we ask or think. And so give us patience, Father, to wait for your perfect timing. For we know that your timing is perfect. For you are all-powerful, all-wise, infinite in wisdom and in might and in knowledge. And therefore we can trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.